I'm going to ask you to stand now for the reading of the Word of God. Our text this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we'll just read verses 12 through 13. Here's the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant Word of God. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word.
You may be seated.
Well, if you stop and think about it here this morning for a moment, and what you know of the scriptures, you'll be mindful of the fact that when you encounter veils, and by veils I mean those things that cover your head. When you encounter veils in scripture, number one, there is a number of connections in which they emerge. And number two, when we find them, they're almost always sure to have some sort of rich symbolic significance. And an example of this would be the veil that the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when he admonishes and instructs and indeed commands wives, when they pray in tongues or prophesy in public worship, to cover their head with a veil. And he says the reason why wives must do that when they pray in tongues or prophesy in public worship is so that they will show due submission to their husband. And so you have an example of a veil being used, and you have an example of its symbolic significance. Now, here's what's important to think about. Not every use of the veil in Scripture has the same symbolic significance. It's going to vary from time to time. But that's just enough of an illustration this morning to give us some insight into the fact that veils have significance. And that's what the Apostle Paul, I would argue, is working with here. We have an example of the use of a veil in Scripture. Here the particular episode is that of Exodus 34 and Moses' veil. And once again, in this connection, we can see that the veil Moses wore was rich in symbolic significance. And it is indeed the symbolic significance of that veil of Moses that the Apostle Paul draws out here and highlights as he amplifies this great topic of the boldness of his new covenant ministry. You see, the Apostle Paul brings forward this example from Moses and his veil in Exodus 34 as a way to amplify and to highlight the glory of the new covenant ministry. And so our main theme this morning that we want to pursue and unfold from our text is that Paul testifies here in verses 12 and 13 that the greater glory of the new covenant caused him to exercise great boldness. Great boldness in his ministry. The greater glory of the new covenant ministry caused him to exercise great boldness in his new covenant ministry. And so our first point this morning is to just take a look at the boldness of this new covenant ministry that Paul exercises. Then we'll show by way of contrast with Moses what this looks like and what the significance of it all is. But first of all, let's notice here the boldness Paul exercises. And as we do that, we're going to want to think about the connection of our text to its context. And the simplest place to start working with the idea of the connection of our text with its context is probably what you would guess this morning if you read the passage. Therefore, at the beginning of verse 12. I don't really ever tire saying this. The old Martin Lloyd-Jones rule of reading your Bible. Whenever you see a therefore in the Bible, stop and ask what the therefore is there for. And of course, therefore is designed to look back. The therefore at the beginning of verse 12 is designed to look back in verse 11 particularly, but I would argue all of verses 7 through 11. And the main thing that the Apostle Paul is looking back to is this idea of the New Covenant ministry being a ministry of surpassing glory. And so in order for us to appreciate that, we're going to have to do what we said last week. You need to see what the Apostle Paul did was that he contrasted the glory of the Old Covenant ministry, which he did not want to diminish in any way. In fact, he wanted to exalt and to amplify the glory of the old covenant ministry, because by doing that, by way of contrast and comparison, he could amplify and enlarge the glory of the new covenant. In fact, not just amplify it, but show that it had surpassing glory. So let's think about that threefold glory of the old covenant ministry. And first of all, we learned in verse 7 that it was a ministry of death in letters engraven upon stone. And the first thing there, we said they indicated this glory of that old covenant ministry, or this aspect of it was, is that Paul immediately pointed to the glory of that ministry when he said it caused Moses' face to shine like a light bulb. See, it said that Moses, it came with glory, so the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses for the glory of his face. See, when Moses went up onto the mountain to receive the giving of the law, that interaction with the Lord caused his face to light up. And so Paul says that glory, which was visual, which was visible in the face of Moses, is an indication that that ministry of death engraven upon stone had great glory to it. But then we also said the glory of that particular component of the Mosaic economy was that it glorified God, this ministry of death engraven upon stone. It glorified God by demonstrating publicly the principles of divine justice. And it set forth the glorious divine principles upon which God put to death sinners. It's because they didn't live up to that standard which was inscribed upon those stone tablets. Well, then we also saw, secondly, that the Old Covenant glory was bound up with the fact that it was a ministry of death. It was a ministry of death. Second of all, it was a ministry of condemnation. We said that the glory bound up with the ministry of condemnation was that it was about a judicial declaration of the sinner's judgment. It was a judicial declaration. And so part of the giving of the law was to itemize all of these standards of divine righteousness so that it would function as a bar of judgment at court to say, well, did you meet the standards of divine righteousness? No? Okay. Then you're justly condemned. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all of the things written in the book of the law to do them. Now, we should just pause to make the point here quickly that the Bible never apologizes for that standard. Now, this is what's confounding to our age. We live in an age where everybody knows if you do something bad, even horrific, just say you're sorry. And you hear the old refrain, we're a forgiving country. Well, sometimes we are. Depends on what your offense is. But the thing of it is here, is that the Bible never apologizes for the fact that God is unyielding in the principles of divine condemnation. If you break the law in one point, the Scriptures unashamedly and unemphatically state, you deserve eternal condemnation. Now that's extremism. That's the kind of extremism we don't want in the public square. That's not a very soft and gentle and pliable form of Christianity. We need something far more negotiable. The Bible's not negotiable. God's standard of condemnation is non-negotiable. You break the law in one point and you're dead. And justly so. Well, the Apostle Paul looks at that instead of hiding it and saying, well, this is something that we'll bring out later once you're initiated to Christianity. Because, you know, after all, this isn't all that seeker friendly. We don't tell people that up front. We'll wait till we get them in the front door and catechize them a while, then we'll tell them about the principles of divine condemnation. No, it's up front in the declaration of the Word of God, because you need to know that's you. That's why it's so glorious. The Bible is upfront and honest with every sinner. You're dead in trespasses and sin, and justly so, because you broke even the most minute little fraction of the law. So that's glorious, Paul says. And then thirdly, he talks about the fading glory of the old covenant. He says, if that which fades away was with glory, and so it implies it had glory. The fact that it was fading did not diminish the fact that it had glory. So those three points of glory Paul amplifies And then he sets them in contrast with the great glory of the new covenant. Here's what we need to tune in our focus, because Paul is going to reach to that as he talks about his new covenant ministry. And we'll see that just a moment, verse 12. But we need to set the table for all this. And so what Paul does is in each one of those points, he balances out with another corresponding aspect of new covenant glory. And so remember that the old covenant glory was bound up with the ministry of death. Well, Paul says, well, it has its counteraction in the new covenant. It's the ministry of the Spirit. Now, we can appreciate the glory of the new covenant ministry if we just put our finger on the point of contrast. The old covenant ministry produced death, he said. It was a ministry of death. Well, what is this new covenant ministry of the Spirit do? Well, it produces life. Well, there's your glory of the new covenant. There's your surpassing glory, by the way, of the new covenant ministry. It produces life. The law kills, but the Spirit makes alive. So that has glory. That's great glory. That's surpassing glory. Think about the next point. Ministry of condemnation. Well, we've already said it is about a judicial declaration. It's about God saying, you're dead and you deserve it because you broke one point of the law. It's like we mentioned this morning, we were reading this New Covenant law from Romans chapter 12. And we said, you know, sometimes people read these New Covenant passages on law and think it's a kinder and gentler form of law. But I don't think so. If you don't rejoice in hope in every moment of your whole life, you're dead. How many do that? If you're not patient in every single tribulation you go through, you're dead. If you're not constant in prayer every day of your life, you're dead. That doesn't seem easy to me. That seems hard. Well, what's the glory of the new covenant then? The glory of the old covenant said, you're dead. It condemned you. Well, the glory of the new covenant is that it's a ministry of righteousness. And what's the point of contrast? If the old point of the contrast with the old was that it condemned, the point of the new is that it justifies. It declares you righteous in God's sight. And this is the heart of the gospel in the New Testament, right? Yeah, the heart of the gospel is often misunderstood. The heart of the gospel is thought to be by some that if you come to Jesus, you know, He pays for all of your sins. And there ends the story. Now you try really hard to live a life of faith and obedience, and if you've done enough at the end, God will save you. That's not the gospel. That doesn't sound like good news at all. If God leaves me alone for 1 minute, I'm done. And so I don't just need to be cleansed of my sins. I need something else. I need righteousness on my account. I need Christ's righteousness. And this is the glory of the gospel, is that Christ's righteousness is placed on my account. So when I go stand before the bar of divine justice, God looks not at my righteousness because it's garbage. He looks at Christ's. And he sees Christ's righteousness on my account, and down comes the gavel, justified. That's glorious. That's glorious. Well, then we see the third point of glory here, is it abides. He says this fade, this glory of Moses fades, but how much more glorious the new covenant which remains. Bound up with that is all of that talk in the Old Testament about the covenant being eternal. Well, this is it. Those covenantal administrations found their permanence in the fact that they participated by way of anticipation in the new covenant, which is fulfilled in Christ's blood. And so now we have a new covenant which is everlasting according to the Scripture, because Christ sealed it with His blood. And He fulfilled its conditions, and so it is now mediated to us eternally. Ministry of life through the Holy Spirit, ministry of righteousness is always ours. These promises never die. They never go away. They never fade. Now, that's the huge thing that therefore connects back to this threefold comparison and contrast, glory in the Old Covenant, greater glory, surpassing glory in the New Covenant. All of that is being laid hold of. You know, like in a track competition where we're running that baton around the track. You got this guy carrying the baton behind. You got the guy going forward. And the guy running forward grabs hold of that and then he carries it forward. That's what's going on here. Because Paul, reaches back to that, and then he says, this confidence, or rather such hope, he says, such hope, having such hope. Well, the hope is obvious to us now. We know what the hope is. The hope is exactly what Paul just expounded in verses 7 through 11. We talked about the surpassing glory of the old covenant, or rather the new covenant over against the old. One commentator looking at this makes a very important observation. He says the hope is so sure that it transforms how one understands and reacts to everything. It is so sure and transforms how one understands everything. See, Paul says, if you get hold of this idea of the greater glory of the New Testament, it will change your mind. And it'll change your life. And don't we see an apt illustration of this in Paul's own giving of his autobiography? Philippians 3:3, and I know we've alluded to this recently, but again, we come back to it because it's so apt. It illustrates the point here that grasping this great confidence changes everything once you understand it. And so the Apostle Paul says there in Philippians 3:3, I put no confidence in the flesh. Now, that should be astonishing to us when we hear about that, because Paul goes on to state the impeccable grounds, as it were, of his claim to confidence. Well, what was that great grounds of confidence he had? Well, he says he was circumcised the eighth day, the tribe of the nation of Israel. That means he was a child of the covenant. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law of Pharisee, as the zeal of persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And you could add into that, sneak it right in there, what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, that he far excelled his contemporaries in the pursuit of the righteousness which is contained in the law. So there's his confidence. Paul says, if we want to get a throwdown over who should be confident, it's me. But remember, we're pursuing this idea of once you grasp the hope which is contained in this threefold glory of the old covenant, it shatters all of that mold and gives us a whole new way of thinking. So the Apostle Paul says that this hope changed his whole way of thinking. Instead of being boastful and confident and proud in his righteousness, Paul says something that would have blown the minds of a Pharisee. He said, I look at all that stuff, and he says, I got one word for it. Let me underline it for you and highlight it. It's garbage. It's even worse than the original. We'll just stick to the polite term. Garbage. He says, you could take all that fervor and all that zeal and all that pursuit of righteousness and all of that claim to impeccable righteousness. He says, it's garbage. How did he know that? Because that moment he met Jesus Christ on his way to Damascus, and Christ put his nose right in the dirt. He said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in that meeting with Christ and His glory, the Apostle Paul experienced radical transformation. And all that stuff he had spending all of his life on, counting and measuring and weighing out his righteousness, Paul said, it all evaporated in a moment. His mind changed immediately. He said, all of that is just garbage. What I want now desperately is to lay hold of that righteousness which is in Christ by faith. I only say all this because this hope is powerful. That's the point here. When Paul says such hope, he's seizing something that grounds his whole life, that has transformed his whole way of thinking and being and acting. And now he says, this hope, and we get a practical illustration, a tangible illustration of how it affected him, because at the end of verse 12 now, he says in 2 Corinthians 3, we use this. He says, we use great boldness in our speech. Should be obvious to us. Make use of, that's all he's saying. This hope is boldness, and we put it into practice. There it is. But this idea of boldness is full of texture. It's full of texture. It's rich. Because on the one hand, when Paul uses this word boldness, and we'll try to think of a few elements that are a part of this idea, but one of the elements is certainly confidence and boldness to proclaim the Word of God. A great text that amplifies that is Romans 1:16. Paul says to the Romans, to the Roman Christians, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so here, one example or illustration of this bold talk. The gospel makes the preacher bold in hostile situations. Remember, Paul is talking to Romans, and this is the most powerful city in the world. And to that city, which has already outlawed the gospel by kicking all of the Christians out of town under the decree of Claudius Caesar, and you can find that in the New Testament, Acts 18:2, and we have an inscription of the decree from a piece of rock. So, the early 50s, here Caesar kicks all of the Christians out of town because he thinks they're riotous and unruly people. And so if Paul should have shame preaching the gospel anywhere, it'd be in Rome. Because it's already been made illegal. And he says, 3 years later, writing to the Romans, or maybe four at the most, he says to them, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I should be ashamed if I was in my right mind. I'm not ashamed. Well, why isn't Paul ashamed? Because he says of what the gospel is. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and in the Greek. And right there in those categories, we have two categories of people who are symbolic of opposition to the gospel. They have a deep-seated revulsion to the gospel. And so you would think that if Paul was going to be tentative in any situation and speak the gospel in faint whispers and ephemeral tones, it would be to, first of all, Romans, and second of all, Jews and Greeks. But no, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. This is what this hope does to me. It makes me speak boldly. So that's one thing you could say about it. The other thing that you can say about this word boldness is that it's outspokenness. It's sort of a very concise, vigorous, plain articulation of truth. That'd be another way to think of this word boldness. And indeed, it is part of the element, not just this personal courage side, but just a frank articulation of the gospel in clear, unmistakable terms. Like I just said, the Bible never apologizes for saying that God pronounces a curse upon you for even the tiniest little infraction of the law. There's no apologies. Why? Because it's about the holiness of God, which is far greater than any of our petty little concerns. And so the Bible never apologizes for that. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. This bold, clear articulation, no wavering, no hesitation, just setting it out there. And then the third thing that is probably bound up here is a sort of frank talk. Frank talk. I don't mean frank as in a proper noun referring to somebody's names, but I mean frankness, just candor. But the idea and connection would be that of rebuking people. And it's probably the case that Paul is taking on a charge brought against him by his opponents before he ever brings it up. He's inoculating himself, as it were. And you remember one of the charges brought against Paul by the false teachers is that his letters are weighty. And what they meant by that is he was feisty. I mean, he called out sin, he rebuked it. And he didn't just bring a ball peen hammer. When he came to rebuke sin, he brought a big old 10-pound jackhammer with him. He crushed it. And why did he do that? Well, instead of tiptoeing around what need be said, Paul would make a beeline for reproof because he was concerned about the danger of sin. And so he challenged people in their sinful failures very forthrightly. He said, I'm going to boldly rebuke that sin because I want you to turn from it and cultivate godliness in its place. That's boldness. Where do you get such boldness, Paul? After all, you're just From a worldly standard, you're not very impressive. That's what the false teacher said about him. He said he's unimpressive. And notice that Paul never denied that. Paul never said, "Oh yes, I am. I'm strapping 6'4" Adonis with a shock of hair on my head, and I can go toe to toe with anybody in the Greco-Roman gladiator you'd like." No, he never said. Paul never says, "Yeah, I'm somebody taken into a." Never says that. He says, "Okay, maybe I'm not impressive like you want me to be, but I have this boldness." What's the boldness? It's right here. It's this threefold glory of the old covenant. Remember, verse 12 is reaching back. Paul's saying, this is where I get my boldness from. This hope makes me bold. I make use of it. Paul's boldness is that when he preaches, the letters of the words of God just don't evaporate and vanish into the thin air. Why? Because the Holy Spirit takes those like little arrows and he sinks them right into the heart. He has confidence because of the ministry of righteousness justifies sinners. And to some, yes, Paul understands that according to its accidental office, some people will hear it and they'll turn their nose at it and they'll say, "Ugh, I don't want anything to do with this message." But to others, it'll be a savor of life. Paul knows that the glory of the new covenant isn't fading. It won't be wiped away. It's eternal. So this makes him bold. So that's the great thing that the Apostle Paul seizes on here. He says, well, now let me tell you about that threefold hope. It makes me bold. Let's apply that before we move on to show by way of contrast with Moses what that looks like. But we could apply that using a couple of insights from Charles Hodge. I'll just be open up front with you. Both my points of application here come from something Hodge says, and he says basically that this boldness which Paul speaks of, a boldness rooted in the threefold glory of the new covenant, is makes him bold. He says it ought to produce the very same effect in our hearts. He says if a man in a church has the conviction that the gospel is of God, that it is unspeakably glorious, adapted to all, and needed by all in order to salvation, then the word will be preached openly and without reserve. Notice the point Hodge makes. He says, the essential condition for the bold proclamation of the gospel is the conviction that the gospel is unspeakably glorious. Let me repeat that. The essential condition for the bold proclamation of the gospel is the belief, it is the conviction that the gospel is unspeakably glorious. Now that's true of the preacher, but it's also true of you. When you go to testify to a friend, a neighbor, or a loved one about Christ and the gospel, this is what animates right here. The gospel is unspeakably glorious. And the thing about it is that everybody needs to be saved by this unspeakably glorious gospel. It's not like one of my favorite radio hosts says, "Well, I'd be loving me some Jesus, but I think there's other roads to heaven too." No! Then it wouldn't be glorious. It would just be one thing among other. It would be just one more voice shouting on the corner. That's not the gospel. The gospel is unspeakably glorious because it is exclusive. No man can go to heaven but by Christ and this gospel. And so we need to appreciate the glory of the gospel. And just so happens that what Paul speaks of in Colossians 4:6 kind of helps us put some feet on this idea. Because in Colossians 4:6, the Apostle Paul says, "Let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt, so that you would know how to respond to each person." So let's say you've got this conviction, this burning bosom in your chest. You know that the gospel is indeed glorious, but now I have to proclaim it. I have to testify. Well, how do I bridge that gap there? Well, Paul says what you do is you savor your speech. You make your speech salty. You think about Christ in a way that makes it taste good. And what makes the gospel glorious? Well, it seems to me that's in your own resources to understand. You see, no one can speak about the gospel in a savory way unless they've experienced the saving power of the gospel. Otherwise, it's to talk about Christ as if you're sitting on an iceberg. And I don't want to hear somebody that's speaking about Christ as if they're You're sitting on an iceberg. I want somebody to speak the gospel as if they've just taken the ice bath challenge and had ice cold water pull them, and they're running on fire because they're invigorated and they're alive because they sense something. See, the gospel is to be proclaimed with vigor because we understand, we are convinced it is unspeakably glorious. And so what makes it glorious? Well, what makes it glorious is this great righteousness which is in it. But you know, how does somebody appreciate that righteousness? And I say, well, its most difficult case to penetrate was Paul. I mean, if anybody was going to hear about Christ's righteousness, it was Paul. Like he said, if anybody's going to put confidence in the flesh, it's me. You're trying to convert me, a Hebrew of Hebrews and a Pharisee of Pharisees? How did Paul know about the gospel being glorious? Well, I think it's all bound up in that statement that he makes at another place in his epistles. I'm the chief of sinners. Remember, in that little strand of things Paul said where he was boasting about his righteousness, there's one little phrase that catches the eye: persecutor. What does Paul think makes him the chief of sinners? He persecuted the church without measure. You see, he knew his sins. The gospel is only savory for somebody who knows their sins. But doesn't that bring us back to a very tough spot then today? Because I look at our culture, and I think that our culture is full of a lot more people who are like Paul than the publican. Remember that publican Jesus talks about? He said he stood on the corner and he wouldn't even so much as lift his head. He was smiting his breast and saying, "Oh God, I am a sinner." Our culture is not full of publicans. Our sin, our culture is full of Pauls. Everybody in our culture thinks they're righteous. And it's not that hard because we have defaced biblical morality from the fabric of our society and replaced it with the gospel of secular Phariseeism. Which is if you recycle your cans and bottles and put them in the right containers, and if you protest global warming, and if you're for universal health care, and if you are tolerant towards every godless lifestyle, but you're a good person. We all know that's true. There's a lot of Pauls in our culture. There's a lot of Pharisees. How often do you run across people who say, "Oh, I'm the publican"? So how do we get back to this? How do we make the gospel savory to all of our Pharisaical friends? Seems to me we talk about Christ. You ever been next to a good person before? And I mean the kind of person in whose presence you feel like you're shrinking. I don't think I've ran into a lot of them, but when I have, there's something that feels very profound and I just want to stay there. Christ is more glorious. You know, you start talking about Jesus and before long, you have almost anybody you're talking to interested. And that's confirmed by even looking at Jesus in the Gospels. Everybody came up to Christ. Children, women, outcasts, important people like Nicodemus, even though he came at night, he still came. Synagogue rulers, Roman centurion. I mean, people were fascinated by him. The way you get to this point of declaring the gospel is let's cut through all this Pharisaical nonsense and talk about Christ. You know, we can overcomplicate the gospel by jumping through hoops and machinations, but I'll guarantee you this, you're never going to argue somebody into the kingdom of God. You're not going to give them the equivalent of an intellectual armbar and they go, I tap out, yeah, I'm going for Jesus. Never going to happen. You need to talk about Christ. That's how you speak about the gospel in a savory way. And so that's the great characteristic, Paul or Hodge says, is of true preaching, is it's got to be convinced. So that means you got to be convinced about Christ this morning. You can't be a fence sitter and say, well, let me take you through a whole litany of theological this and that. No, no, no. Talk about Christ. What do you think of Christ? Do you love Christ? Why do you love Christ? Yeah, I can honestly say that in one of the deepest, most darkest, difficult hours of my Christian life, when I felt like I didn't have strength to be a Christian anymore, the one thing that got me through was reading about Jesus. And it just made me cry. This is a marvelous Savior. If you have the gospel, just read them. I mean, who cannot be attracted to this Christ? And so, if we're convicted of that, the unspeakable glory of Christ, well, that's the condition of being bold. The other thing that Hodge says, and I think it's a marvelous point, he says that Christian gospel is not a message that is concealed or hidden in mysteries only for the initiated to learn and take part in. This is the other part of the thing that we want to talk about here, because Hodge says it's characteristic of error to practice reserve and to seek concealment. In all religions of antiquity, there was an esoteric doctrine, one for the people and the other for the initiated. They all had mysteries carefully concealed from the public eye. Notice what Hodge says here. It is characteristic of error to seek concealment. It is characteristic of error to seek concealment. Now, we're stealing thunder from our next point because it really properly attaches to that. But this segues into it if we think about it, because Paul's going to say, I'm bold and I'm not like Moses. And the primary thing he says was bad about Moses is Moses concealed. But before we get to that point, think about it though. This prepares us for it. Hodge says it's characteristic of error to seek concealment. Think about it. Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, the Masonic Lodge, Scientology. They thrive on secrecy. Oh, they have their public face. They're civic-minded. They can smile. They're big on family values, and everybody knows that's important for any religion, right? And so they hook you and get you in, and once they get you initiated and baptized, now comes the secret message. All the satanic evil mysteries. Now they come out. That's not Christianity. Christianity is a matter of public record. Anyone who ever believed in Christianity believed it because of the public record. And anybody who ever rejected it, having heard it, rejected it because of the public record. Think about those Jews we just referred to. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's a power of God unto salvation for Jews and Greeks. Think of the Jews who rejected the gospel. They didn't reject the gospel because, well, they liked what they heard in the public preaching. They read the scriptures, and then they showed up to church, and somebody said, hey, let's go in the back room. I got some mysteries to show you now. And they go, oh, that terrible stuff about a crucified Messiah? I don't want that. No, they knew it because it was in the open public preaching of the word. They said, yuck, I hate that idea. My Messiah is going to be a bold king. Greeks? Think about the Greeks who rejected the gospel. They didn't reject it because Paul came preaching family values and civic virtues, and they said, yep, check that, check that, check that. And then only later on to find out that it was about a dying Savior. They go, oh, that's foolish. Now, the Greeks rejected it from the get-go. They called Paul a seed picker, an intellectual buffoon, because the heart of his message was about a resurrected Savior. They said, that's not even fool's gold. Christian faith has no secrets. It's bold. That's what animates Paul. It's all on the record. Now, that brings us in a perfect position to talk about Moses' contrast, and we've gone very long, so I have to summarize a bunch of material in a short amount of time. If you want, I'll give you the Cliff Notes version. If you want the rest of it, ask me later. But it's simple as this. Paul says, we have this boldness, and then verse 13, he says, I want you to understand what I mean by this boldness. And we are not like Moses. Verse 13. So, what's Paul doing now? This brings out, Paul is now amplifying his boldness by spotlighting the difference between himself and Moses. And he says, let me tell you about Moses. And we're not like Moses. That's number point number one. The Cliff Notes version of my exposition of verse 13 is, we are not like Moses. Okay, that's obvious because he says it. We don't have to worry about that anymore. Okay, so at what point are you not like Moses, Paul? Well, he says, well, Moses put a veil over his face so the sons of Israel could not look intently at what was fading away. The long and the short of it is, the Apostle Paul is now providing us with an inspired commentary on Exodus 34, verse 30 and following. In Exodus 34, 30, we learn that when Moses came down from the mount with the letters engraven upon with stones, that his face radiated. We already said it was like a light bulb. And when all the people of Israel saw it, we're told that they feared Moses. Then we're told he spoke to them the law. And then we're told he put a cloak over his face. In subsequent verses, then we are told, verse 34 and verse 35, that when Moses would go in to see the Lord, he would take the veil off, and when he would come back out, he would put the veil on. That's it. That's the idea that Moses, or rather Paul, is grasping at here. And we know it's this process of going in, and what seems to have appeared to be a recharge of this luminosity, because Paul says, used to. Now, my Greek students will know that this is an imperfect active indicative, and it is an iterative imperfect, which means that it is something that it was a continuous action that happened at intervals, and it was never completed. And that's a great verb use there to grasp hold of what he's saying. He's saying Moses kept doing this. It was like a process, an unending process, going in to meet with the Lord, getting this recharge of luminosity, coming back in, pulling the veil back over his face. Now, why did he do that? He did it for a purpose. This is now the divine-inspired commentary. Before, Paul was just giving you a narrative of what was happening, a narrative of events, if you will. He used to do this. Well, we already know that from the Word of God. Here comes the inspired commentary. The inspired commentary is this. So that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Notice that Paul says here, Moses veiled his face intentionally, purposefully. That's what we get from so that. If you look at the grammar here, it's very obvious that this is a purpose clause. Moses purposefully did this. Why did he purposefully do that? Paul says, so that they couldn't look. And the word look there means to stare at something and gaze upon it. It's used that way all over the New Testament. We do not have any irregular use of the verb here. It is clearly looking at something because it captures your attention. It's a visual experience. So we're told here that Moses put the veil over his face so they couldn't do that. Why? Because Moses did not want them to see the end. That word means the termination of what was fading away. Well, what was fading away? The glory on his face. See, every time he went to meet with the Lord, we just said, he took that veil off and it did something like recharge the light bulb. Comes back out, and Moses knew that it started to dim. You know, sometimes your light, well, I don't know if they do anymore, but you used to know when a light bulb was going out because the light in the room was a little bit less. Now they have these newfangled light bulbs, and maybe they don't do that. Maybe they just burn out at once. I'm not sure. But, you know, they used to kind of dim over time. No, they don't anymore. But that's what happened to Moses' face. It grew dim over time. And so Moses said, I'll put a veil over my face because I don't want them to see the fading glory. So Moses did, that's the divine inspired commentary. If you didn't have this, you might think that the reason why Moses put a veil over his face is because the people were afraid and he didn't want to scare them. But Paul says the reason that he put the veil over his face is because he was hiding something. He was hiding that the glory of the old covenant was not permanent. And so he put that veil over his face to dramatize the fact that the glory of the old covenant was impermanent. Now Charles Hodge takes it a step further and says, that's true, but he says, what does that veiling represent but an intentional device to obscure the glory of the gospel? Now what's interesting is that Calvin doesn't like to say Moses was intentional, but nonetheless he agrees with Hodge. He says, well, the problem wasn't with Moses, with the people in their hard hearts. But either way, he says, there was an obscurity. Christ didn't shine forth from the Old Testament revelation because he was embedded and hidden obscurely, as it were, under the types and shadows. But the point is the main, whether we can set that aside for a moment, and now notice what the point of contrast is. Paul is saying, I'm bold, I'm out there, I'm declarative, I'm not ashamed, I'm going to state it in frank terms. If I need to make a beeline to your problems or rebuke, I'll do it. I'm bold, transparent. Moses, he concealed. See the point now? He says, we're not Moses. We're not Moses. Well, that gets us to our points of application here at the end. And the first one is, we just look at what Paul's doing. I told you he's given an inspired commentary on in verse 13 on Exodus chapter 34. And what is that? But Scripture interpreting Scripture. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 1, paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places which speak more clearly. What is the, notice, infallible rule of interpretation? The infallible rule of interpretation is not get a room full of the smartest, most pointy-headed intellectuals and then submit your question to them and say, hey, I'm having trouble with Scripture. Can you help me figure this out? That's the way we would do it as Americans. We would find the people with the white lab coats and the CSI testing gear and say, hey, can you figure out this passage? No, what we hold is that the Scripture interprets the Scripture. It is the infallible method of interpretation. And Paul is illustrating that as he receives divine inspiration and provides us with a divinely inspired commentary on Exodus 34, 30 and following. What does that do? It encourages us. It encourages us because it tells us within the Scripture, God has placed inspired commentaries on other passages of Scripture. So that encourages us when we read the Bible. It encourages us to read the Bible more. I got a tough passage. We'll read the Bible some more. The Bible will help you. Second of all, it instructs us. It says, when you're reading the Bible, always pay attention to context. And we try to show you doing that here by how we teach through the Word of God. But compare Scripture with Scripture so that you get the right meaning. Always look beyond your passage when you're interpreting Scripture so that you can compare it, because Scripture interprets Scripture. Why should any of this matter? Because we need conviction. You see, the soul and energy of persevering in faith and duty is conviction of the truth. If you are convinced in your mind of the truth or of the application of a moral principle from Scripture, you are equipped with the energy you need to the power of the Holy Spirit to persevere in it. To persevere in believing a doctrine that when people hear it, they go, that's just doesn't sound right to me. And they attack it and they tell you it couldn't be right and true because of X, Y, and Z. No, I know it's true because the Bible says it's so. Or you have a conviction about a moral principle, an application, and yet the world is going to put snares and temptations and obstacles in your way. How do you persevere? You persevere through that because you are convinced in your mind of the truth. Conviction of biblical truth is foundational to Christian living. So it matters to us. It's not just a slogan. We go, oh, next time somebody asks you how to interpret the Bible infallibly, you say, well, I know the answer to that. The Westminster Confession says, Scripture interprets Scripture. I got that done, and put yourself a little sticker on your forehead or whatever, because you got it right. No, you say Scripture interprets Scripture because I need to know. I need to know. I need to know what God says is true. And I know it because the Bible tells me so. The other thing that we take away by point of application is rejoicing in gospel clarity. We rejoice in gospel clarity. You know, part of what Paul is saying here about Moses is that he put a veil over the Scripture, or over the gospel, by embedding Christ in it through types and shadows. Not the only text that teaches this, although it doesn't explicitly. Moses did it. Paul says in Colossians 2:16, he says, don't let anyone judge you with respect to food or drink or in respect of festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Don't let anybody do it. Now, food, drink, festival, Sabbath day, all this, they're what? They are categories of Mosaic revelation that contain the types and ceremonies of the law. But more than that, they disclose Christ in type and shadow, and Paul tells us so. He says, all of this is mere shadow. Food, drink, new moon, Sabbath day, it's all shadow, he says. Christ is the body. So again, the same teaching in Colossians 2:16 and 17 as we have here in 2 Corinthians 3:13. We're showing you Scripture interprets Scripture, right? This was all concealed under Moses, now disclosed in the new covenant reality. But what do I say? We rejoice. We are enjoying and participating in the same boldness that Paul has. The threefold glory of the new covenant. This is greater. We rejoice in gospel clarity this morning. We rejoice in not shadows, but fulfillment. Now, if we think about this for just a moment, will grasp the significance to us. Imagine that if you had to gather up your assurance of salvation from types and shadows, or all you had were types and shadows to testify to your friend and neighbor that needed the gospel with those things. Think about how hard it would be. Think about just how hard it would be. Think about how hard it would be to tell somebody or assure yourself about gospel realities by looking at the Old Testament commandments about the Sabbath day, how you can't move even a square inch because motion denied that Christ was the one who sanctified you. Or think about this, you trying to testify of gospel realities by going back to the new moon celebrations and looking at the burnt offerings and all and the libations and say, well, this is about my assurance of salvation. No, very hard. Those are shadowy. Hard to recognize the images there. Imagine this. If somebody took a picture of my shadow and then gave you that picture without any other context and just said, can you identify who is in that shadow? Well, I may have a distinct shadow because I'm short and round and fat. So you go, well, that's Pastor Sautel. But it's not all that easy to figure out, is it? No, it's not. Shadows don't have a distinct thumbprint on them, as it were. They're shadowy. So here the Apostle Paul is magnifying for us in a way that we can grasp hold of the glory of not living in the shadows. If you want to find Christ, you don't go back to the new moon celebration days now. You run to the cross. You want to assure yourself about salvation, you go look at the empty tomb. You want to think about your participation in eternal realities, you remind yourself that Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Heavenly Father. Gospel realities. See that? Gospel realities. Do you see the boldness now? You see the boldness and the transparency and the openness that Paul rejoices in? He says the fact that the new covenant is of surpassing glory has real implications for us. That's the point I want to drive home to you. And it's all set forth for us in shorthand under the image of a veil. A veil. Because that's what Paul points to say, let me give you a concrete illustration of what I mean. Think about this veil. We're not like this veil. Tiny little piece of cloth, somebody would use to cloak their face, Paul says, illustrates exactly my point. So the next time you see a veil, you remind yourself, that's not the Christian faith. The Christian faith is not cloaked under a veil, as it were. It's this great boldness. Not obscurity and concealment, but bold, clear, frank setting forth of Christ in His person and His work so that you can have faith. That's this great hope that Paul says he makes bold use of. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for inspired commentaries on your word, because they persuade us and instruct us and teach us about what is true. Help us to clutch what is set before us by faith, and that you would cause that to not only instruct our minds, but to fill our hearts with joy and gladness, knowing that we are assured of the things that we put our hope in, and that they are true and unfailing. And so, Lord, give us a disposition and attitude of rejoicing in the great gospel clarity of the glory of the new covenant realities as they are in Jesus. This we pray. Amen.